Like a good organizer, the last thing Kevin says to me is, you have about 40 minutes. In Brazil, we don't pay a lot of attention to the time. And so he knows that. He was there last year. They're going to be coming down to visit with us and teach and preach. About the time I get back to Brazil, he and Mary Lynn are coming. And so we're really looking forward to that. This is a wow event. I don't know if it's a first or not, to have an event based around a website. Now, isn't that something? But it is such a pleasure to walk into this building and see people whose names I recognize, but whose faces I don't. And so it's been a real pleasure. We kind of walked in here at the last minute, driving over from Paragould, staying with my parents. Got in from Brazil Wednesday morning, so I'm still a little twisted around if I'm speaking English or Portuguese, or if it's morning, or if it's winter, or if it's whatever. But I think we'll get through this today together, you and I. I would like to say I know everybody here as a participant is thankful not only to Kevin and not only to Brother Eddie, but also to the eldership for hosting this event for us. And so we're very grateful for that support that you've given to this event. Last Wednesday, a friend of mine happens to be our mechanic. My car's pretty old, so I see him about every other week now. And he likes me a lot because I'm one of those preachers who pays his bills. And so every little bit, he sends me an email. And on Monday, he sent me an email with one of these visual pictures. And the first thing he sent was a picture of the earth. Now imagine how large or how small each of us is as an individual compared to the size of the earth. A friend of mine teaches our city in Santos de Campos, teaches there in that, where the aeronautics and the aerospace center of Brazil. And so once in a while, he gives me a satellite photo, an actual photo of the earth. Just amazing. Well, think of yourself in the middle of that earth. How big are you? How big am I? We're about that big, aren't we? The next picture that my mechanic friend sent to me was the earth in comparison to the other planets. When you begin to look at Jupiter and Saturn, whatever, the earth shrinks a lot. The next frame that he sent to me was the earth in comparison to the solar system and the sun. And the earth just kept getting a little smaller. The next picture that he sent was the planets and the earth and the sun in comparison to some of the other suns, stars in the universe. And the sun looked about like the earth in relation to the sun in relation to the stars looked about like the earth in relation to the sun. At this point, in all of those comparisons, the earth was a little dot. Now, when I was in high school, and I suppose most kids, I saw my daughter do this the other day in one of her notebooks. She put Leila Matheny, São José dos Campos, that's our city, São Paulo, that's our state, Brazil, that's our country, South America, that's our continent, Western Hemisphere, Earth, Solar System, and then the Milky Way, and then the universe. You ever do that as a kid? I remember doing that. And I saw my own kid do that. Perhaps it's the young person trying to place himself or herself in the world. Well, anyway, why did my mechanic friend send me all of that with all of those comparisons? Because we can do that now. We have all of these telescopes that can figure out the size of these things in the universe. Why did he send it? Because at the end, do you know what it said? Think of how small the human being is in the universe. And after you get through looking at that, you're kind of like, yeah, we're not even an ant. And sometimes we read there in the Psalms where the psalmist asks the Lord, when I look at the stars and the heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know our conclusion from that? We're that small. Now, I don't know if the psalmist had this in mind or not, but let's turn that around. Because in the next verse he says, you have made him just a little lower than the angels. Do you know what he's saying? When I look at all that has been created, and that man has been made just a little bit below the angels, what's the conclusion? How great humankind is in the eyes of God. Because think about it. Genesis chapter 1. God created the sun and the moon and the stars with what purpose? To mark. I'm translating back from the Portuguese, by the way, so if this doesn't agree with your version, it's the idea. To mark times, days and years and times and seasons. When you look up at the sky, you are seeing God's timepiece for you. So science that has explored the size of the universe, and people without God say, man is nothing. And that's why they keep looking for more life in the universe, because there's got to be a reason that all of this is here besides just us. But the person who believes in God says, look where God has placed his favorite creation. Now, in scientific terms, we may not be at the center of the universe, but in theological terms, we're smack dab in the middle. Because God has put it all here for us. Kevin says, Randall, your topic is what? Me? Evangelize? Yeah. Exactly. Because it is that same perspective that we often have as Christians in the kingdom of God, and we think, look at everything that God has done. Look at all of the wonders that he has given us. Look at eternal salvation that's been placed in our hands. And who am I, therefore, to think that I have anything to contribute? Let's imagine this short conversation. Maybe you've had it with God. Imaginary conversation. Starts out from heaven. Go ye. Who? Me? Yes. You. But why me? Why not you? But I'm not. What? That's exactly why you. Because you're not. We think we're not the right people for the job. We think we're not qualified. We think we don't have what it takes. Amen, amen, amen. And if we try to tell the Lord, well, I'm not the right person, I'm not the right guy, I'm not the right woman for the task, you know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to say, well, open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 4. And the Lord's going to start giving us a long list of people who were the wrong people for the job. Wrong from a human point of view, that is, because the Lord chooses the most unlikely candidates for His work. One of the first people He chose was a hunted murderer. He'd been out of the picture for 40 years, wandering around in a foreign land. He had gone from royalty at ease to sheep herding. He alleged being tongue-tied when the Lord called him, though his excuses were very eloquent. After traipsing around the desert for decades, however, Moses was exactly the man whom God wanted to lead His people out of Egypt. Moses offered a number of excuses. I can't speak. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? Have you ever said that? What if they ask me, well, who is this God who sent you? Now, that's a pretty basic question, isn't it? They might ask me something and I don't know what to say. And boy, the Lord gave him a long answer to give. And then he ran out of excuses because with each excuse, the Lord said, well, here, do this. Well, maybe they won't believe me. What's that in your hand? It's a stick. Throw it down. You know the story. Finally, the Lord answers all of his excuses. And Moses finally just says, Lord, just send somebody else, okay? Watch out when you do that. Because up to this point, the Lord was willing to work with Moses, was willing to answer all of his concerns, his anxieties, and his fears. But when Moses finally says, just send somebody else, the Lord gets mad. He was angry. And he finally tells Moses, enough. Your brother Aaron is coming. I'll put him in to work beside you. He will be your mouthpiece as you are my mouthpiece. Go! End of discussion. When the Lord calls us for service, and we say, not me, I'm not qualified, I can't, I won't, look out, you're in for trouble. And the Lord has called. He has called us to take the gospel to all peoples and to all places, to liberate those in bondage to the evil one, like Moses liberated God's people from Egypt. But God chose the wrong guy. So they thought. Well, if you turn over to the book of Jeremiah, just like Moses, claimed that he didn't know how to speak either. He was too young, Jeremiah 1, verse 6. Because I am but a youth. Now, in that day and age, that was a real disadvantage. In our society, in our world, if you're old, you're out to pasture. Youth is the thing. In that day, it wasn't so, fortunately. Youth was honored and revered. Experience. If you're young, we don't want to hear from you. Jeremiah says, how am I going to speak? I'm young. To be young in the business of being a prophet in Judah was to be unqualified to serve. But in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Jeremiah, God refused this excuse like He refused all of Moses' excuses. He said, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Now, just perhaps that excuse of youth was a cover for his fears. Because God says in verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." Jeremiah struggled with his calling. We know more about the person of Jeremiah than any other prophet. He's often called by students of the Bible the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had a rough time of it. Maybe that's why I identify a lot with Jeremiah. We all have our struggles. And people who are called by God also have their struggles as they seek to do what He tells them to do. And the Lord is okay with that, as long as we do what He sends us to do. We witness His fears, His trials, His tears. We see the man throw himself into impossible tasks. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Go preach, but I want to warn you ahead of time, nobody's going to listen." Now that seems to be a pretty good reason for not enlisting, don't you think? You're going to fail before you begin. And we discover that we are all, in one sense, Jeremiah's. Because in spite of the doubts and the darkness around us, we're going to do the job God has sent us to do. Because just like Jeremiah, we're the wrong people for the job. We'll jump over a little bit to Amos. Amos was not one that you would naturally choose to work with the people. He didn't come from a family of preachers. His family had no history of prophets. He said, "I'm not a prophet and I'm not a prophet's son. I was a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore trees. I worked out in the fields. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" We've had a lot of wonderful preachers and effective evangelists in the kingdom of God who were workers in the field, who were people who took care of crops and cattle, and they were the most unlikely people. Like the old boy who thought he saw a sign from God up in the sky and it said GP, and he said, "I know it must be go preach." And somebody told him it means go plow. But maybe he read it right the first time. So Amos did that. Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. "I'm not qualified. Who am I? There are schools of prophets. There are universities that help men to become what they should be, to be able to speak the words of God. Who am I? I talk with the sheep. I'm good at trimming and dressing trees, not talking to people and working with their problems." Amos was a very unlikely character. We'll go to the New Testament. There's a whole group of guys who were unlikely candidates for the work of God. There were 12 of them called apostles. They were notoriously the wrong people to choose. No university graduates among them. Nobody with good connections with the people, except perhaps Matthew. He was a Levite, so he had some connections apparently with people in Jerusalem. And very possibly Judas. Looking at the whole group, maybe Judas was the most qualified of them all. Manual laborers, fisher folk, white-collar criminals like Levi, and even opposite poles. You had a made-for-trouble choice of people like the revolutionary Simon the Zealot. He was ready to take up. He was kind of like a terrorist almost, ready to expel the Romans by force. And on the other hand, you have Matthew, who's working for the Romans, collecting taxes. I put those two guys together, and what have you got? What in the world was Jesus thinking, choosing these kinds of people? And of course, that charming, suave, debonair Judas, he was pretty good, experienced in accounting. He became the treasurer. He knew how to add and subtract surreptitiously from the treasury because he stole. He knew how to play the actor. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. These are all the men, less one. These are the men who astonished the Jewish authorities with their boldness. Acts 4, verse 13. Whereas before, they put their tail between their legs and ran and hid after Jesus is resurrected, they are emboldened that they go speak, and the authorities know that they don't have any kind of training, no kind of formal diploma that you could call. And here they are standing up to the highest authorities in the land, and they had to recognize that they had been with Jesus. That was their qualification. These are the men who in Acts 4 verse 31, whose prayers shook the foundation of the house that they were in. Yes, God did the shaking, but at the behest of their prayers. These were the men in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11 who inspired fear among the people because of their preaching and their miracles. These were the men in Acts 10 and 11 who broke cultural and racial barriers to take the gospel to all peoples in every place. These were the wrong men to be chosen for the job. And God wants wrong people like them, like you, and like me to do the same today. What? Me evangelize? Exactly you. But I'm the wrong person. Exactly so. That's why you're chosen. Now, if you want a really strange one, look at Saul. Still in the book of Acts. Strict Jew, zealous Pharisee, a defender of the Hebrew way of life, a spick and span character who knew what he was worth. He had his resume up to date all the time. Philippians chapter 3. He was so strange that when he did convert to the way, not a soul in the Jerusalem church wanted to have anything to do with him, because they just knew he was coming in. This was all a trap to try to discover who the Christians were and carry them off to jail. So we're thankful for Barnabas stepping in. And as the messenger to the nations, Paul says, I'm an example of everything that's wrong with humanity. Open with me 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16. In verse 15, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And at points like this, that straight-laced Jew can only erupt in praise, thinking of this truth, verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what Paul is saying here? If anybody in this world can be saved, look at me. If God could save me, he can save anybody. And if God can call me to preach the gospel, a man who turns from persecutor to preacher, if God can use me to serve the kingdom of God through preaching the gospel, through evangelizing and teaching people how to be saved eternally, if he can use me, he can use any one of us. Even you. Even me. It was this strange one with his fellow workers in Acts 17, 6, verse 6, who turned the world upside down because of the message. The Lord is searching for equally strange people, for equally unlikely candidates to do the very same thing today. When we come right down to it, none of us is qualified for the job. None of us can really be the Lord's representative in this world. And it's once that we recognize that fact that we can actually become useful. It is when I say, what, me, evangelize, it is at that very point that God can say, you know, I can use you. Because the minute we come to him with our resume in hand, with our diploma in hand, by saying, you know, the Lord could... You know, if you would just give me some support, I could really do great things in this world. The Lord says, why don't you go find somewhere else to do your thing? The Lord wants people who know they are unworthy. Then he says, come work with me. When I look at the stars and the sun and the universe, I say, what is man? That God would even think about him, would even consider him. And when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I must say, I don't understand why the Creator of the universe would give his only Son to pay a price that I owe but cannot pay, to bring back to him a soul that has gone so far. I don't understand. I don't know why he would do such a thing. How unworthy am I to receive such a gift? But the gift is even greater than we know. Because not only has God said, I want to give you this gift of my presence and my blessing forever and ever, but I am calling you to participate with me so that everyone can know and share in the same blessing with you. Salvation in and of itself is already too astounding. But to even dream that we who are a little lower than the angels can be participants in proclaiming and evangelizing and letting others know what God has done. If one is too much, this is far greater even to think about. So when you see a satellite picture of the earth, think about how small you are in relation to the earth and to the planets and to the sun and to the other stars and the galaxy and the universe. And think of how important God makes you by having done all of this for you and me. And by how He has always, always in His history called people who always said, "What? Me? Evangelize?" God said, "Go ye."